Yeah? Are you hearing me when I talk? Okay, and it's for real this time. Now I'm really here. All right, wonderful. Yes. I have such special memories of Menno Valley Church Ladies Retreat, even thinking this is not a retreat memory, but my oldest is now the age I was when I went to that training camp for the first time. Remarkable. But retreat memories, there was a retreat I came to as an infant, or you were pregnant or something? Okay. So your faces, they're just familiar and special to me. I will say, if you are worried about your children at home, we always thought it was the best weekend. Dad let us all pile in the bed. And I remember thinking, it's kind of gross, your mom, she doesn't let us all sleep in here. And now I have children, and they do not sleep in here. So, and I remember just the kinship of showing up with other little girls on Sunday of retreat weekend because our hair all looked bad. Like, bad. And we weren't sure what we were wearing. And the first retreat I came to speak to, here for you ladies, 5 years ago, my daughter was 2 and a half, and I had left a dress for Blake, my husband, to put her in for church. And it was kind of my experience of, oh, and then, you know, Dad has to get the kids ready for church. And it was just a sweet little velour top, and there was a velour skirt under and then some fringe. Really, it was just sweet and darling and two and a half-year-old girl. Anyway, so I asked Blake then as Sunday was ending, and how did it go getting Evie ready for church with her dress? Oh, honey, she couldn't wear that dress. It was just like fringe. There's not even a skirt under there. That really wasn't appropriate. So I put her in something else. He put her in something really bad. It did not fit right. It was really, she looked so awkward. Well, he didn't realize when he put her little dress on her that the skirt hiked up. And so he really thought I asked Evie to go to church with, like, a fringe skirt and her diaper. It was, anyway, so your children will be fine. Your husbands will survive. And whatever comes, they'll be fine. On my last time that I was able to speak with you ladies, I was 11 weeks pregnant with our third, with Wade. So my children have doubled since I was last here. And it's so incredibly special to be here and see your faces, and thank you very, very much for having me. And speaking on conflict resolution, I was asked to speak on peace and conflict resolution for the women of my church, and I did that at the beginning of April. And that was back in December, and I was talking about that with my mom, and she said, oh, that's really helpful because we need a retreat speaker, and so would you just come and do that for Meadow Valley Church too? So that's how this was chosen. There's not some grand plan that behind this aims. It's like, man, there's a lot of conflict. We got to deal with this or something like that. Some specific thank yous, too, as I teach on conflict resolution. One is just that if you know my mother, the message of peace is the message of Susie's life. So there's not a way to kind of disentangle my thinking on this from my mom's training and her shaping of me as I grew up. So thank you to my mom. And honestly, also a thank you to Sharon Covington, because so much of my approach as an adult to understanding, studying scripture and Christian living began with the course you taught on Introduction to Biblical Change, which I think you probably taught for us in 7th or 8th grade. You taught at the Christian school for one of our Bible classes. And at this point, every woman in my church knows about the three trees, because it's just how I was taught to teach. So thank you very, very much to Sharon as well. One final just disclaimer and clarification. These messages were written in the context of a real 36-year-old woman living in her daily context of her own sin and set of conflicts. If it ever feels like I'm speaking maybe a little too directly to you, I promise that it's because when I was writing these messages, it was with how I needed to counsel my own heart. I wasn't thinking about some sort of secret knowledge I have of the struggles here when in the Meadow Valley Church. So don't take it too personally. It was all really meant for me, and now you're going to listen. Okay, so I'm going to pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our peace. Thank you that we're here. Thank you for the loveliness of this place, for greenness. And my Montanan heart that just needs more green. So thank you, after this long winter, that there is green grass, there's rain, there's new life, there's growth. Thank you for women, and that you made us women, and that something happens when we pause and retreat from our daily lives and come together and study the word. And you've told us to learn. You've told us to sit at your feet and be learners of your word. Thank you for the privilege of that. Thank you that we each get to come and use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. In your name we pray. Amen. Puritan William Grinnell wrote, "True peace is the blessing of the gospel and only of the gospel." This will appear in several kinds of peace, which may be sorted into those four. First, peace with God, which we may call peace of reconciliation. Secondly, peace with ourselves, or peace of conscience. Thirdly, peace with one another, or peace of love and unity. Fourthly, peace with the other creatures, even the most hurtful, which may be called a peace of service. This weekend, we'll look deeply into this view of peace. We'll ask five questions. One, why does conflict exist? Where is this coming from? Why conflict? If you know where conflict exists, then you really need to understand why peace exists, right? So why does conflict exist, and then why does peace exist? Why and how must we make peace with other believers? What is God's plan for family peace? And how can we be at peace with our enemies? How can we be at peace with people who want to be at war with us? I'm going to read John 16:33 for us to begin. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's a unique opportunity for a speaker to teach on something that I can guarantee, without knowing anything about your lives, I absolutely know that in the last 24 hours, each one of us dealt with conflict. And I get to teach on it. So we are all living this experience, and Jesus spoke very closely to it. Conflict is a specific kind of tribulation that we're going to unpack this weekend, and we know that every person is guaranteed to have faced recently. Our goal is to understand, if Jesus overcame the world, how does that bring us peace as he promised? And we'll start by defining some terms to conflict. We're going to use this as our starting definition, that conflict is two wills in opposition to each other. So with that as our definition of conflict, two opposing wills, peace isn't a lack of conflict. Peace, as Webster's put it, peace is an agreement to end hostilities, but not just, well, we'll overlook and pretend it didn't happen. No, this peace is resolved conflict. So Jesus has just set out in John 16 for his disciples the conflicts that are to come, and he was very specific. He talked with them about how people were going to kill him and rejoice that they had been doing God's will to kill Jesus. So there's a terrible conflict coming for them. But just before he says this, "I've spoken these things that you may have peace," he has told them that when his hour comes, they're going to abandon him. They're going to scatter and leave him. And they're looking face to face with Jesus, who they love, who they have devoted themselves to for 3 years. And he says, "Also in this thing coming, you're going to abandon me." So they're set up not only for conflict with the world, he's preparing them that they're going to be in conflict with their Savior. They're going to be in conflict with Jesus himself. And it follows then that he prays for them in his famous prayer in John 17, right? Because he has just told them all that is coming, and especially this, "And you're going to leave me. You're going to be in conflict with me." But he gives them the key. He says, "In me, you have peace." So in the world, conflict. In Christ, resolved conflict. But why? Why is it that there is always conflict in the world? Why is that the given? Why does this conflict exist? Why are we always in a state of our will being opposed to someone else's? And before we even think about interpersonal conflict, we're going to need to understand the source behind all that conflict with each other. What's going on behind the scenes there? The most important issue for peace is actually not that a wife is fighting with her husband or losing her temper with her kids or at odds with her church leaders or her sisters in Christ. The primary issue is really that by nature, every person is born in conflict with God. So if conflict is two opposing wills, what's the will of God that we're born opposing? And Jesus records this for us. He tells us very specifically in Mark 12.
Jesus answered,
says to them, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Well, any honest woman here assessing herself knows that she'd not be able to say she has a constant desire to love God and love her neighbor. So this is what he has said. This is God's will. And what we can clearly see, right? We're in opposition to that. Even David, a man after God's own heart, says in Psalm 40, verse 12, For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Why are our hearts failing and our iniquities overtaking us? Why don't we want what God wants? Well, for this, we have to begin in Genesis. And for our remaining time, we'll come to see that the Bible is truly the historical account of the world's most vile, persistent, unimaginable conflict. And it's breathtakingly pure, patient, divine resolution. At this point, I want to just take a minute and address some common lies we tend to believe about conflict. And I hope that as we go through the weekend, we can be honest with ourselves about maybe some lies we've been holding on to as we think about conflict and peace, and address them biblically. So if these resonate with you, hold on to that and let's think about, then what lies do I need to be confronting with the truth? We might believe the lie that conflict has nothing to do with what I believe about God. Conflict is a separate issue, right? We might believe that theology is just for elders and academic types. And I really, I can't spend time studying God this weekend, and we have some really practical questions about conflict and peace. Maybe the lie is just I don't need more teaching on what the Bible says. I need a script for dealing with, frankly, obnoxious people. Right? There, trust me when I say the plan here from Scripture, this is where the truth changes us and the truth sets us free, and we can only battle these lies with freeing truth from Scripture. So let's look at the beginning and just see, well, where does conflict come from? Why did this exist? So you can turn and read along with me if you want to, or just listen. And if there are a lot, these are all the verses we're going to this evening. So you're welcome to just come ask me for references afterward, if that would be helpful. All right. So I'm going to begin in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 21, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, Oh, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, Oh, you won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So God is known to Adam and Eve as their creator. He's given a clear command. He'd given them as a gift to each other. And here Satan shows up and tempts. Eve defies God and Adam joins right in. Okay. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we see immediate repercussions for their sin. They have shame between each other and shame before God. And they should have shame. They have sinned. And now they dig their heels in the way every human always will until the Savior comes. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We see an immediate and absolute refusal to confess, to repent. At this point, they've been in perfect harmony with their Creator since their first breath. They know his goodness. You would think maybe even the inclination would be to throw themselves on his mercy, but it's not. It's to dig in their heels. My favorite illustration of seeing one of my kids do this was at Christmas when Gavin was not quite three, and he had been told, "You absolutely may not eat one of the candy canes off the tree unless you ask." Well, Blake came around the corner and heard big crunch, 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 as Gavin like covered his mouth, you know, and not even 3 years old, and sat and stared at Blake, and Blake said, "Okay, Gavin, what's in your mouth?" "Nothing." "Okay, Gavin, I know something's in your mouth. What did you eat?" "Oatmeal." There's just, it is now in us, right? This refusal to confess, to repent. Instead, it's finger pointing at God, at each other, at Satan. Anything but humble, personal confession. And I just picture that. This is a man and his wife who have never been in conflict. And now there's this intense shame. There's shame standing before the Creator. And Adam, as God confronts him, Eve has never been at war with Adam. And there's now this shame, and she certainly invited him into her sin and he participated right along with it. But now as God comes to Adam and holds him responsible, Adam just goes ahead and throws her under the bus right there in front of God. Can you imagine the sense as this wife, a new creature, and like, he said, "What?" Like, oh, here's the conflict. Here's the tension there. And so it begins. It's like they wrote an instruction manual on how to be in conflict. That we are born following step by step. And it now becomes the story of mankind. "God, I will have my own way at all costs. And it would make this whole thing so much easier if you would just remain silent on that issue." As offspring of Adam and Eve, this state of being opposed to God's will is the only nature we can be born with. And every page of the Old Testament records how man cannot and will not resolve his conflict with God. Sometimes it's about wanting what God forbids and taking those actions. Like David and Bathsheba would be a really classic example of that, right? David is defying what God has said on so many levels and wants what God has forbidden and takes those actions. And it's obvious. Well, David, that was foolish and it was selfish. It was a selfish desire. It's at odds with what God has said. You're being lazy. You've taken another man's wife. You're being, you know, kind of a lawyer. All these things. That's an obvious one, but sometimes our conflict with God isn't even actions or words we speak. It's sneakier than that. It's a fundamental belief in our core that our will has the right to contend with God's will. You think about Job, because in all his responses, it says he's not sinning with his mouth. So why then? There's something behind it. He's not expressing sin. But there's a fundamental belief in Job. "God, come here. I have some things to say. I have a bone to pick with you." And this is how God handles Job here, right? In Job 38, God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it, set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Tell me, Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? And it goes on like that. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. There's a sense of just dressing down. Job, here's the issue. You think you even have the right to come to me like this and be in opposition. Well, we might try to argue, though, if God was just really specific about exactly what he wants and how to do it, well, then of course people would choose peace with him and do as he said. No one would choose to be in conflict with God, right? Well, just the history of Abraham and all his offspring will beg to differ. The will of every person who is conceived is by nature opposed to the will of God. And just as it affected Adam and Eve, that nature of conflict with God inevitably pours out of us as conflict with each other. James addresses it, James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You fight because your desires do not align with God's will, that you love him and love others. And that's it, from Adam and Eve all the way to us. James' answer later on is to submit yourself to God. Because here's the crux of the problem. If each of our wills is not submitted to the Father's, then it's each man's will for himself. And that is conflict. So why didn't Adam and Eve submit to the Father? What was their true violation? They did not love God, nor their neighbor, as themselves. They loved their own way. And here's really the essential concept that it's fundamental for the whole framework of this weekend. It starts with this question. So how do I change what I want so as to not be in conflict with what God wants? Yeah, I'm on board, so how do I change it? Well, notice how Jesus gives the command in Mark 12. It's not write down better goals, just be more specific, right? So then you'll want what I want. No, it's love. And that's a heart issue. Because what you want, that flows naturally from what you love. So then if you want to find out what you truly love, you need to examine the things you want. We know Eve loved herself above God and her neighbor Adam. We know because she wanted to fulfill her pride over glorifying God and helping her husband. We know that Adam loved himself because he ate when offered, apparently just wanting to not be in conflict with Eve on some weird level, and then that's conflict for all of us forever. Abdicating his role even though he was right there with her. So the real issue in conflict is two opposing loves, which means change has to come not at the level of what you want, but who you love. So to update our definition, we'll go deeper than saying conflict is two opposing wills. At its root, every time, conflict is opposing loves. God says, love him and your neighbor. And that nature we love ourselves. So what are we to do about a problem as deep as our very nature and as old as our first parents? Well, let's go back. Let's finish the story. When we left them, Adam and Eve were busy writing the instruction manual for conflict into their DNA. What is the Creator, the God of the universe, going to do? Because he would be just and completely within his rights to destroy them. After all, in the conflict with Satan that Satan led against the Creator, God condemned him with no hope of redemption. Satan's obviously anticipating that God is going to do the same to man. We'll just set it up. I have no redemption. Then we'll just set up the fall of his finest creation made in his image. No redemption for them either. Problem solved. God's defeated. Well, now the stage is set. How will God lead man through his first conflict? Well, notice when we read there, who initiates this conflict resolution? Not Adam and Eve. They go and literally try to hide from God. No, God himself comes to them and initiates the process of resolution. He had clearly defined what obedience would look like and what the consequences would be. And now he comes to deal with their defiance. Not in a rage. He's not making light of it. So he comes and initiates. And he lays out consequences as you read through. You see what's in the curse. He lays out consequences clearly and with no apology for his authority or justice. He sticks to it. They will surely die. You are dust, and to dust you will return. But third, he mercifully gives hope in their consequences. And as you read through it, you can think about it. Yes, Eve, there will be pain in childbearing, but you know what? You will bear children. There will be more generations. Adam, you will toil for your food, but the food will grow. I will let you have that. I will give you food to bless you. And with every breath, they can anticipate the arrival of the promised offspring who will bruise the serpent's head. So God comes and initiates. They're in conflict now with each other and with God. What does God do to resolve this conflict? He comes and initiates. He lays out the consequences for them clearly, just as he said he would. He gives hope in their consequences. And in a stunning end, he physically cares for them to restore them from shame and to demonstrate what will be his pattern for dealing with his people. Consequences and compassion. He doesn't pretend that they can go on as before. He makes them leave the garden. But he clothes them. An animal dies so they can have clothes. Death enters the world through man. But God has revealed how he will glorify himself in conflict. And while the history of mankind is the story of how they cannot and will not resolve themselves with God or others, it is ultimately the story of how God does resolve his children's conflict with him. So let's look then, why does peace exist? Oh, that's their setup for eternal conflict that just goes on and on and on. So why is there peace? Here's the main point. God alone makes and gives peace, and that's his message from the fall on. God alone gives a true end to hostilities, genuinely resolved conflict. And this is actually how he commands Moses to bless the Israelites. Numbers 6:24. Moses is to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Who gives peace? God. Well, what are they to do about that? Psalm 34:14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Does this mean then if you pursue it well enough, there just won't be conflict in the world? No. Right? Even Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war, there just is, and a time for peace. There will be seasons of conflict, but what's the operating hope in those seasons? It's the Messiah, the promised offspring, coming to bruise the serpent's head, coming to defeat this. This is what gives us hope all throughout history.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How's the zeal of the Lord of hosts going to make peace, which will have no end of its increase? Well, not by the methods that his wayward priests are going to offer in Jeremiah 8, right? They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? Actually, it's all good. It's all good, you guys. We're fine. We've just papered over the mold. It's gone. Such good news. Peace, peace. And there's no peace. No. This is apart from false assurance and empty platitudes. How can God truly overcome our nature? It's driven always by conflict with God and man because we love our own way best. We love it. Ezekiel 11. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Problem is at the level of our hearts, and he will give us new hearts, which do love God and do love others. Here's the big climax. The problem is that deep as your nature. So you know what? I'll give you a new nature. I'll give you the nature of Christ himself. Talk about a climactic discovery. And it's right there. It's not hidden in Ezekiel. But the Old Testament ends with God's people just continuing to flagrantly defy him. We've got right at the end in the prophets saying, this is wrong. God has loved you. And the priest saying, how has God loved us? That's their attitude when God's prophets go silent. Really? God has loved us? This is their defiance toward God. So then there's this silence. Hundreds of years. And when do we next hear of the peace which God has promised? Silence for hundreds of years. And then the angels in the sky, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There can be peace on earth because God has come to man. Just like he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They were not going to resolve this issue with God. And so God comes to them. And thousands of years continue the same way. They will not resolve their issue with God. So what does he do? He comes to them. The promised one has come. And Jesus even announces in his ministry that a hallmark of his people will be that they make peace. Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He has come announcing peace, and his people will be peacemakers. And before he's crucified, what did we read in John 16:33? How does he reassure his disciples? I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In him there's peace. We started with number 6. How did God bless his people? The Lord, Yahweh, gives you peace. And Jesus says there's peace in him. Who's Jesus? Right? Jesus is and always has been God. Peace has always been in him. Same God, same source of peace. So it follows, and this is really clearly Jesus' message, and it's how Peter in Acts 10, this is how he said Jesus was always preaching. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter says, "This, I was there. The message was peace." We know from Ezekiel that the peace, the resolved conflict, will be possible because we're given a new heart which loves God and others. But how? This is how Peter explains it. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How can there be an end to hostility between God and man? Because God the Son became a man, and as a man, perfectly lived to only do the will of the Father. A man who was never in conflict with God. Only God himself could become such a man. But how can God then forgive other men based on one man's record? Is that really even just? Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just to forgive because at the cross, he accepted payment for the debt of all sins of all who have faith in Christ. He didn't overlook them. Sin costs death, and Jesus paid it all. Here's how Paul sums it up to Titus. Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But they were given life by the Creator, right? Adam and Eve were created and then they fell. So how do we know this peace we're talking about represents a true and permanent declaration of peace? What keeps us from just, well, the cycle's over again, and turns out we just rejected the nature of Christ and we're back to where we were? It's because God is also the justifier of those whose faith is in Christ. This is why we can know this is a permanent peace. God is the justifier of those whose faith is in Christ. Abraham isn't the only one whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's the underlying assumption of the rest of the New Testament that peace with God will be made visible in our lives as peace resolve conflict with others. What will grow out of us as the Spirit puts down roots in our newly living and loving hearts? In Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. Paul states it as explicitly as possible in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and may reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ is our peace. If your faith is in Christ alone, he has reconciled you to God, thereby reconciling us to each other, so that together we are the temple of God. Because God himself has resolved the conflict between himself and his children, we, as his children, must live with the attitude that it's normal to resolve our conflicts with each other. We ask our children each night at the end of family worship if there's any conflict which needs to be resolved. We find out some really interesting things doing that, by the way. And as he does, for every question that is asked during family worship, Wade shoots up his hand. He's, yes, Wade, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Because he's a pastor's kid, and that's usually like the answer we're looking for. Jesus, yeah. So he does, obviously he's not making some sort of really cool spiritual connection there, but we have taken to answering, all right, is there any conflict to resolve? Well, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yes, Wayne, we can resolve our conflict tonight because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God has resolved our conflict. If you are in Christ, his blood covers you and you are at peace with the Father. And granted the righteous record and the nature of the Son. And now the Holy Spirit is going to help you take heart to understand this peace at deeper and more intimate levels as he guides you through your conflicts with others to live as people who love the one who has overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good, and we don't even have the capacity to understand the conflict you resolved by your death and resurrection. It's beyond our capacity to see into the depth of our heart and see our defiant love for ourselves as just in direct opposition to loving you and loving our neighbor. But Jesus, you have made peace, and we thank you. We thank you, hallelujah, what a savior. And I pray that we would soak in this tonight as we take the rest of the weekend and think about how this plays out in our relationships with each other. I pray that we would be rooted and grounded in this truth, because this is the only possible strength by which we can hope to be making peace with others, is that we know we're going to fail every day. We know we will exist in lives of conflict. But we can rest our head on the pillow each night knowing that you have made peace with the Father on our behalf. Mm-hmm. And you will refresh us. Your mercies will be new in the morning, and we can pursue this striving for peace with each other again for one more day. I pray for sweet, peaceful rest for us as sisters in Christ tonight. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone really doubting that they are at peace with you, I pray that she'll seek someone out this weekend. And seek assurance for how to know truly that Jesus, you have made peace with the Father on her behalf. And that this will give us comfort and hope. In your name we pray, Jesus.